If ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. May I speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. The chaplain's kind invitation to speak to you about a period or a person in church history which is an expertise or source of fascination was quickly and easily answered by me in the affirmative back in November. But ever since, it has sat very heavily on my mind and, to be honest, on my nerves. Indeed, I, over those months, so embroidered it with worry and thought that I was startled when finally sitting down to write, to realize that I had completely changed the brief. I'd shifted it from, as it is on the chapel card, to suggest ways in which our faith might deepen through a closer encounter with my chosen figure from the past. To, I thought, being required to talk about how Lancelot Andrews has informed my own faith. Now, as any tutor and examiner should know, I should have paid closer attention to the terms of the assignment. It would have been a lot easier and probably earned a better mark from you to have adopted an objective professorial pose and told you a bit about Andrews. Or I could have composed something more typical of the pulpit by shielding myself and rhetorically co-opting your assent by gently walking through some things that we might learn from Andrews. But there was a reason why in the months that this was never far from my mind, that I had slipped into the subjective first-person mode. Reasons I think that an analyst could have a field day with, but which if in less psychological terms I think might be worth airing in a college chapel in a sermon series that at least implicitly challenged me to say something about studying and teaching a past Christian author in the secular academy as a person of faith. The blunt truth is that I have always policed a strict boundary between public academic work and personal faith. This may have been partly due to conditioning in my formative years as a graduate student in the early 1990s when I had settled on early modern sermons as my dissertation topic, all prompted by a seminar assignment on the political implications of the posthumous publication of Andrew's sermons, works known for their dazzlingly distinct prose style, their association with the royal courts, and their then avant-garde critiques of Calvinist predestinarianism and their calls for religion in England to be less focused on sermon hearing, it was the great spectator sport of the age, and more on liturgical prayer and the sacraments. But the 1990s were the heady days of a revolution in English studies known as New Historicism, which in its very commendable privileging of marginal voices and text, they also had a suspicion of totalizing systems of truth and an interest in questions of subversion and containment. And because of that, it was a move and a mood in English studies that had very little time for religious writing. Instead, it took aim at both the formal criticism of great literature as timeless works of elite art and at the openly Christianized literary criticism of earlier scholars, not least E.M.W. Tillyard with his famously idealized Elizabethan world picture, and T.S. Eliot, who in the late 1920s had come out, as it were, quote, as a classicist in literature, royalist in politics, and Anglo-Catholic in religion, in an essay collection titled, wait for it, For Lancelot Andrews, Essays in Style and Order. So with those kinds of associations hung around Andrew's neck, the new historicist moment was not the time to make a case for the revived study of him in any way that could make me look anything like T.S. Eliot, I thought, faith very much included. But truth be told, I think that was and is still, in principle, the right thing to have done. For if you think as I do that scholarship should by definition strive for objectivity, use evidence carefully gathered and analyzed in order to discern some kind of truth about past or created things, then those ideals can be compromised for a student in a lecture or for a reader of a piece of scholarship if they're couched by their author in terms that could even be mistaken for being party-pre or proselytizing. And for me, the best way, because I think the right way as a scholar to share an enthusiasm for the way Andrews interprets scripture, writes needle-sharp prose, or negotiates religious controversy, was and is to do so in the terms of his own mind and his own time, not mine. But what about, if you'll allow the meta-theatrical metaphor, what about using my research on Andrews when I'm preaching to the converted, as it were, to a sympathetic audience in a church or a chapel? I've never done so until today. After almost 30 years of occasional sermons here and there, this is the first time I've ever mentioned Lancelot Andrews in one. And another reason for that that I need to admit is that because the historian in me is averse to, perhaps even a bit too paranoid about, being typecast in one of the ways that modern Anglicans and Anglicanism can sometimes think about their 16th and 17th century past, and when they know of him, deploy Andrews in it. Too often, the story of the Church of England during the reigns of Elizabeth I, James VI I, and Charles I is, I dare say, romanticized as a kind of Eden, a land of an inspired via media, of an entire nation worshiping together using the same words of the Book of Common Prayer, of a faith based on reason and scripture, of that scripture being, of course, the authorized version of King James, of decently ordered liturgy, and at that whole show being benignly and, of course, supremely governed by an hereditary monarch. And, of course, that Eden has its pantheon of heroes, good Queen Bess, the judicious Mr. Hooker, the saintly Bishop Andrews, pious George Herbert, Dr. John Donne. The truth about that Eden, though, is of a national church born of deeply pragmatic compromise with all manner of contradictions left in for no reason other than getting it through Parliament. A prayer book that had already gone through three versions and was variously hated, ignored, or by those who liked it, used pick and mix. An English Bible that during Andrew's own lifetime had gone through four authorized versions, none of which was as popular as the best-selling unofficial Bible that had been brought over from Geneva. Liturgical practice that varied from copes and polyphony and bowing at the name of Jesus in cathedrals and the chapels royal to howling out psalms to ballad tunes and ministers refusing to make the sign of the cross on children's foreheads in baptism at city and country parishes. And as for that pantheon of heroes, it was a latter-day construction, first contrived nostalgically by the losers in the battle for the church's identity in the time that led to civil war, abolition of bishops and prayer book, and execution of a king, and then was erected in its full amnesiac glory by the same crowd when they became the winners at the restoration of kings, bishops, and prayer books in the early 1660s. And then, not until then, hey presto, you have the invention of what for many is still early modern Anglicanism. Not the faction-ridden, gloriously contentious mess of the period from Elizabeth's accession through the Commonwealth, but the highly selective fantasy of a church that had always been gloriously settled under a monarch, supported by erudite elite bishops like Andrews, the moderate rationality of Richard Hooker, and the cadences of Cranmer, and the authorized version. Now, I'm not just making an historiographical point. If this was just a matter of correcting an historical record, it might concern few outside of the academy. The challenge for us, for me, comes when modern Anglicans perpetuate these highly selective myths in an effort to claim their relevance for their own agendas in the Church of England and the wider Anglican communion, which I want to hasten to add is, I'm sure, not what's being offered in this term's series of addresses here. And even though he's not here tonight to correct me, I feel certain that in play here in this series is one of the insights that I have treasured ever since first hearing your chapel dean, Dr. Oakley, reflect on it years ago at St. Paul's Cathedral, something that has become a kind of plumb line for me. And that is his brilliant observation that the church and all people of faith must always strive not to be relevant in the world, but resonant. Relevance versus resonance. It's a distinction that is subtle, like all of Mark Oakley's thinking, but about faith and both about faith and literature. I first heard him apply it to the disaster that usually befalls efforts to make the church relevant by adopting styles or programs or events or language, indeed worship, that consciously aped popular culture. That's trying to be relevant, rather than carefully curating the ways that the church offers something thrillingly different from the world around it, but which still resonates in it. And I think the same approach should be applied to how and why the modern church looks to and learns from its rich and varied past. First, it needs to acknowledge difference. The past is, as they say, a different country. And selectively mining a romanticized or even sanitized past in the search for relevance to our own tastes and preferences is a dead end, or at best a route to arid nostalgia and traditionalism that risks lacking resonance outside the club. I have time for only one thing from Andrews that has, for me, been deeply resonant about faith. I'm paradoxically glad that there isn't time for any others, or even to describe this one in detail, because I hope it will, I stay with you more for being briefly stated. And it is this. For all his piety, for all his learning, Andrews always insisted that faith is not easy. On the contrary, it is hard work. To those for whom professing faith is difficult, this might be an encouragement. For those for whom doing so is easy, it might be a healthy caution. Moreover, for Andrews, faith is different from belief. It is not, he once said, a matter of being able to tick off points of a creed, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Rather, faith is worked out with fear and trembling, and more than anything else, faith is a matter of doing. Not surprisingly, he was fond of the second reading we've heard this evening. When the disciples' belief falters, faith can move mountains, but faith, if you caught that further verse, must be grounded in practice and discipline and doing. This kind goeth not out, Jesus said, but by prayer and fasting. Appropriate for the Sunday next before Lent, of course. But perhaps Andrew's greatest hero of faith, a biblical figure to whom he returns over and over again, a hero of faith and love transcending even belief, was the woman who was privileged with the first sight of the risen Christ after his passion, Mary Magdalene. She, Andrews pointed out, got every point of belief wrong. She had been told by Christ himself that he would die and rise on the third day, but where was she on that third day? Weeping inconsolably at the tomb for a missing dead body. If her belief was askew, though, where was her faith? It was, Andrews pointed out, in her love, in the love shown in her lamentation and in her actively seeking her Lord. And it is that kind of faith, faith shown in love, that is redeemed and rewarded with the revelation that the gardener to whom she lamented was Christ himself. And in seeking him, she was granted a return to a true Eden. For as Andrews said, Christ it is that shall garden our bodies, turn all our graves into garden plots. Yea, shall one day turn land and sea and all into a great garden, and so husband them as they shall in due time bring forth live bodies, even all our bodies alive again. Amen.